Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. Or if you see things differently from the host and want a balanced comment, we'd love to hear from you also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are mostly lit up. Looks like we have one line open at this point, though I don't have names for all the callers yet on the screen, and I'm not sure why that is. But let's talk to Danny in California, first of all. Danny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question. You know, the Apostle Paul, he uses the phrase in Christ a lot, but he never seemed to define it, actually. So could you do that for me?
Well, I think so. I mean, you're right. Paul uses the word in Christ a great deal. And I think that, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, Paul never used the term Christianity. The term Christianity is not actually in the Bible. Mm. But when we would say, in Christianity, we have these benefits, or in Christianity, we have these beliefs, or whatever, Paul would be more inclined to say, in Christ, we have these things. It's because Christianity is a word that would speak of a religion, whereas Christ is a person. And to Paul and to the early Christians, being a follower of Christ was a relationship with a person, being in him, rather than in a belief system per se, although, of course, there are beliefs in the Christian faith. It has more to do with attachment to Christ. Now, the idea of being in Christ probably has its origins in Jesus' own words. We don't know that it has its origins there, but I think this is the first place we read of it in John chapter 15, when Jesus said, I'm the vine, and he said that you're the branches, he said to his disciples. He said, every branch that remains in me, you know, brings forth much fruit. But if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch. Now, being in him, and that meant, in that case, meant in the organism, the corporate organism of the vine. A vine is made up of root and stalk and branches and leaves and fruit and things like that. Jesus is the whole organism. Believers who are attached to Jesus by faith are incorporated in that organism. We are in him. Just like branches belong to the organism of a vine. Now, Paul never uses the expression of vine or branches in that sense, although he has something similar in Romans 11:16-24. He talks about an olive tree, which is kind of the same concept. It's got branches on it too, and some branches are attached to it and some are not attached to it. The ones that are not attached are broken off and are obviously lost. And the ones that believe in Christ are incorporated, either because they are Jews who believe and have remained in the where they were originally in Christ, or in Israel, and or they're Gentiles who have believed and grafted in. The point is that both illustrations, the vine, which Jesus uses in John 15, and the olive tree, which Paul uses, both are organisms in which there is life, salvation, status as belonging to God. And the branches that are attached to that are in the organism. Now, Paul more commonly switches the imagery from that of a plant organism to that of a human body organism. And Paul alone in the Bible speaks of Christ's church as the body of Christ. This whole concept of the body is a Pauline concept that you don't find talked about elsewhere. But it no doubt has the same general principle behind it. That he sees Jesus as a corporate body, or Christ, I should say. Christ is a corporate body. Jesus himself is the head, and everybody who is a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, attached to Christ through faith, is in him, is in the body. So Paul compares us with limbs of the body and organs in the body, like the hand and the foot and the eye and the nose, parts of the body. But these, of course, these parts are in the body. Just like the branches are in the vine or in the olive tree, they are part of the organism. It has to do with being attached and integrally included in the corporate phenomenon, which is Jesus, which is Christ. In other words, we're not just people who become the Jesus fan club, and he's standing right over there, and we're over here, but we are big fans of his, and maybe we follow him and obey him. But rather, we have been placed into him. He is now, as he was not when he was on earth, he is now a corporate body. When he was on earth, he was just one man. And the whole man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the whole body of Christ. But what happened, and Jesus said this was going to happen. He said it was good for you that it would happen. He said, it's good for you that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when I do go away, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send his Spirit. And he says, I will come to you, meaning in the person of his Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came down upon the church, the Spirit incorporated all believers into a corporate body, which is now regarded to be the corporate Christ, as it were. Paul talks about it this way, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. He's talking about the church this way, and he says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that he put all things, as God put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Okay, the church is his body. Then it says, and the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is not just the Jesus fan club or the Jesus religious adherents. The church is his body. We are organically part of Christ. His Spirit is in us. Just like the parts of your body, the organs of your body are in you. But how are your organs different than mine? Well, mine are in me and yours are in you. So your organs, because they are in you, share your identity. They are part of you. They're part of who you are. My organs are part of who I am. Now, if I would, if you needed a kidney and I had one, I could donate, and my kidney was transplanted into yours, into your body, then my kidney would now be part of your body. It would be part of you and not part of me. And that's what's happened. We've been transplanted out of the body of Adam, the corporate body of Adam, into the corporate body of Christ, so that we are in Christ, just like a kidney is in the body that it's a part of, and we share in the identity with him who is the head, who identifies the body, and all the other members. And we have a living connection. Now, my hand is my hand for two reasons. One is that it has my life in it. My body has an individual life, soul, spirit. Yours has a different one. You're a different person. But every part of my body has the same spirit in it that my whole body has. But every part of your body lacks that. You don't have in your parts of your body my spirit. You have yours, a different. Now, Jesus' spirit is given to all those that are in him, so that all who are in him have his spirit. And that's what makes them one organism in him, as opposed to in Adam or in some other identity. More than that, the reason my hand is mine is because it obeys my head. Your hands obey your head. And therefore, my hand is part of my body, not part of yours. So what makes a person a part of the body of Christ is two things. First of all, the life of Christ and his spirit is in that person, shared with all other persons who are in Christ, in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is made up of those who are members of his body who obey the head. If a person isn't obeying the head, there's no reason to believe they're part of the body of Christ. If somebody is living their life deliberately in disobedience without any interest in obeying Jesus, well, then that person doesn't give any evidence of really being in Christ at all. But trusting in Christ, our faith in Christ, is what causes the Holy Spirit to baptize us into the body of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, I just, before I move on to another call, I want to show you the wording that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in this particular connection, because he says in verse 12 and 13, for as the body, now in this case, he has not yet introduced the concept of the body of Christ. He's about to. Paul has never prior to this ever mentioned the church being the body of Christ. So when he says, for as the body, he's speaking generically of bodies. He's going to use this as an analogy of the church. but he's talking about a normal human body. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body. Okay, that's the way bodies are. Your body, my body, any generic body is one but has many members. He says, so also is Christ. Now, one might have thought he should have said, so also is the church. Because he said, it's like, as a body is one body and has many members, so also is the church, right? Well, yes, right. So also is the church. But Paul says, so also is Christ. He says, Christ is a body with many members. And then in the next verse, verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And this is the very first time the idea of the body of Christ is introduced in Paul's writings. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's what makes us his body, is that his Spirit is in all who are in him. And the Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ's body. That's a supernatural thing. He incorporated us into Christ's body. And has assigned each of us a role to be like a member of the body. And certain gifts are given to each one that defines the role that each one has. Now, this is Paul's concept of the corporate Christ. Jesus is the head of every member of the body. But the body is not a separate identity. Just like, you know, nobody has ever made a distinction between your head and your body as two different identities. A being that has a head and a body is a single being, and that being is Christ, Jesus the head, and we are the members of his body. And therefore, we are in Christ, just like, as I said earlier, the organs of your body are in you. Now, when Paul talks about being in Christ in his letters, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, where he really goes into this a lot, he basically talks about the status and the privilege that Christians have as being in Christ. Because we are basically organically one with him. And it's not like two different identities, like Christ has one identity and his body has another. But head and body make up Christ, as Paul said. As a body has many parts and is one body, so is Christ. So, and the body, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all in all, he said in Ephesians. So those are the ideas, I think, that are in the mind of Paul when he uses the expression in Christ. And again, this idea of the body is Paul's own contribution to theology. But it's not very much unlike the concept of Jesus saying, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He's the whole organism and the branches are part of the organism. They're part of the same, they're part of the vine. They're not in addition to the vine. They are, the vine consists of them.
Okay, thanks, Steve. That helps.
Okay, Danny. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Wyatt from Albany, Oregon. Wyatt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for all that you do on the radio, but I did have two questions for you.
Okay.
The first question is, What do you think separates Christianity from all the other world religions?
What separates Christianity from all the world religions is Jesus. Christianity is, as I was saying earlier, really Jesus. Being in Jesus, having him as your head, having his Spirit, his life in you. Those are the two things that distinguish Christianity from everything else. From other religions or from atheism or from anything else, even from apathy, even from Christian religion, because Christian religion isn't really Christianity. Christ is. And therefore, a person is a true Christian if they have the Spirit of Christ. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. So Paul could not conceive of somebody being belonging to Jesus and not having the Spirit of Jesus. That's what makes us his, his life is in us. And then, of course, his headship is honored by us. We follow him. And this is what Christianity is. Now, other religions have some things, especially certain ethics in which they overlap with what Christianity is, but they lack what's essential to being Christian. They lack Jesus. Christianity is not simply a system of ethics, although a Christian is one who follows the ethics that Christ describes, but that's not, they don't become Christians by doing that. They do it because they are Christians. Because you are in Christ and led by His Spirit, you live a holy and ethical life. Now, other religions often recognize the need for ethical behavior, and most religions have some kind of code of morality. And, of course, almost all religions have some things that they all agree are wrong. Almost all religions would agree that murder is wrong, or theft, or, you know, adultery. Now, there are certain things that all religions would recognize as wrong, and they would overlap Christianity, but these beliefs are not what define Christianity. They may be, in many cases, what define the other religions. That's the difference between Christianity and everything else, is Jesus.
Okay. And since it's Easter, and I've heard this discussion quite a bit in Calvinistic circles and a lot of and just Christianity in general, what would you say is the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross?
Well, there are many theories of the atonement, and that's what we're talking about. The question of the atonement is what was accomplished when Jesus died. And there are at least five different views of this, and each one would in itself explain your question. You know, why did Jesus have to die? Or more probably, why did he die? He did die because he had to die. That's what he was sent for. He said that's what he was sent to do to his Father. That was the command God gave him, to lay down his life for the sheep. So we know that Jesus had to die because his Father commanded him to. But the question of why the Father commanded him to and what was to be accomplished by it is what I say there are several different views on. Now, people who have different views of the atonement sometimes debate among themselves as to which is the right view. In my opinion, I think the Bible supports all of them. I don't know why somebody has to nail down one or the other. On the one hand, Jesus' death took on our sins and was a fulfillment of the whole ritualistic system of the Old Testament, where the animal sacrifices were made. And what happened there was the priest would lay his hand on the animal and would confess the sins of the people, which was a symbolic transfer of the sins to the animal. And then the animal is slain because the wages of sin is death. Something had to die, and the animal becomes the substitute. The animal's innocent, but symbolically, by the sacrificial system, it's portraying the idea of an innocent victim taking on the guilt and the penalty of the sins of the people who are guilty. And this system was, you know, carried on for 1,400 years before Jesus came, and the Bible indicates that it foreshadowed Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of it. That it was to portray the idea that Jesus would take our sins upon himself and die in our place for them. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. It says something very similar to that. In fact, it's based, I'm sure Peter's basing his statement on that very verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says that Jesus, let me take his exact words here. It says in verse 1 Peter 2, 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, meaning on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So Christ took our sins upon himself. And this is sometimes called penal substitution, which many people today don't like that doctrine. I know it's very popular for younger theologians to distance themselves from penal substitution in favor of something else. Usually they like to go for something called Christus Victor, which is another view, which is simply saying that Jesus, by crucifixion, gained the victory over Satan. But I've never understood why Christus Victor and penal substitution would be mutually exclusive. It seems to me that the reason Satan is defeated is that he can no longer carry out his accusations against us because of the penal substitution. And therefore, that's why we read in Revelation 12 that when Jesus died and ascended, rose again and ascended, that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, was thrown out of the out of heaven and could not accuse the brethren anymore. Well, that be why couldn't he? Because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did, we can't be accused anymore. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ, he says, who died, was crucified for us. So the idea is, because Christ has taken our sin upon us and brought satisfaction for it, it is no longer possible for Satan to gain the mastery over us in the court of heaven. He can't condemn us, which he could. He was he who had accused the brethren day and night previously, it says in Revelation 12. So it seems to me like Christus Victor, the victory over Satan, is very harmonious with penal substitution. And there's other views, too. There's a ransom theory. A ransom theory is the idea that Jesus had to pay a ransom. We were taken captive, and a ransom had to be paid. I think this is more or less symbolic, the idea being that we were slaves of sin because of our complicity in sin. And Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and in John 8. So I think that the idea is we had become enslaved to sin, and Christ paid the price that was necessary to release us. Now, the problem with this ransom view is that the question has always arisen, well, who was the ransom paid to? Was it paid to God? If so, why did he require it? Was God reluctant to forgive? Why did he require a ransom to be paid? Why not just forgive? Or was it paid to the devil? And if it was paid to the devil, then like the kidnapper who gets the ransom that he asked for, the devil's the winner here. And neither of these things seems very acceptable, and theologians have argued over this. And others would say he just paid the price that justice requires. It's not as if he paid a price to somebody in particular. It's that there was a penalty required. There was a fee that comes that justice requires, and justice was satisfied by this payment. Now, to object to the whole idea of a ransom is to object to Jesus and Paul both, because Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 4 or verse 6, Paul says that Christ gave his life a ransom for all. So that Christ's death was a ransom, it cannot be denied without excising words of Jesus and words of Paul out of the Bible. But the actual nature of that ransom is never explained. So we've got a ransom theory, we've got a penal substitution theory, we've got a Christus Victor theory. There's also what they call the public justice theory, and there's another one called the moral influence theory. And these have their own ways of saying that it satisfied a public requirement that sin not go unpunished, and has a moral influence on us as we see what Christ did. It lets us see how ugly sin is, that this had to happen, such a wonderful person as Jesus, and it influences us to hate sin. All of these are different views of the atonement. You can find books defending each of these as the true atonement theory, why Jesus had to die. But actually, I don't see anything that says that can't all be true. Seems to me, I don't know why we have to divide up into camps on this. It seems to me like every part of it is true. And of course, the one that people dislike the most, it seems to me, is the penal substitution view, because they see this as God is an angry, vengeful God, and somebody had to placate him by dying in our place to pay the penalty. Well, that would be rather anthropomorphic projection onto the whole concept. The idea is not that God was a vengeful and angry God. The idea is that people had done crimes which justice demanded be penalized. But it's not that God required somebody to jump in to intervene. God himself came to intervene. Some people describe the Christian idea as, it's divine child abuse, that God killed his son, Well, no, it's God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. The idea is that God took on himself the penalty. This is not God being vengeful. This is God doing what no one could have required him to do. He could have just left. If he was vengeful, he could have just left us to our fate and we'd be lost. Instead, he came down and he became a man so that he could do this for us. So, I mean, I hardly see how that could be seen as objectionable. And without that idea, what do you do with the sacrificial system? Well, some of the people who argue against penal substitution, they say, well, the whole sacrificial system, that wasn't God's idea anyway. That was just man mistakenly thinking that's what God wanted. But then you have to call into question the whole authority of the Old Testament altogether, which I'm not willing to do. Jesus believed in the Old Testament. John the Baptist believed Jesus was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So where I'm at on this matter of why did Jesus have to die? Much was accomplished by it. He had to die because of our sins. But how his death atoned for our sins had an impact on them is a very complex situation, it seems, which I don't fully understand. And I don't feel like I need to. But it seems to me like all these different views get a piece of it. And I don't know why we can't hold that all of them have validity. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call and ask on the air, we can talk about them together, and that would be great. We'd love to hear from you. We're going to go right back to the phones now, but our lines are full, and I'm not going to give out the phone number again until we have some lines open, simply because we haven't been going very fast. I only was able to take two callers in the first half hour. Now, by the way, I want to just say this. I received an email recently saying that my answers are too long and we don't get to enough calls because of them. Well, we have over 20,000, over 200,000. I'm trying to figure out what it is. It's 20,000 questions from past shows that are archived and indexed by topic at a website called Matthew7.13.com. Matthew7.13.com. If your question isn't, if you don't get through with your question on the air, you can go to that website. Like I say, there's an index. You can look up the subject you want to talk about. There's calls, usually dozens of them on almost every subject. And you can listen to those if you don't get on. But I'm not going to shorten an answer to a call that doesn't have a short answer. I will say this. When I first got on the air, I was substituting for a guy who had his own show. And he had me come on once a week so he could have the day off. And he told me, keep your answers to 3 minutes. If you take more than 3 minutes for an answer, you're going to lose audience. And my thought was, well, I'm not going to lose the audience that wants to know the answer. If someone asks an important question and I can't give a reasonable answer in 3 minutes, well, then the people who want short answers can go somewhere else. They don't have to get them from me. The ones who want real answers, responsible answers, they're not going to leave, if it takes that long to say it. But if you do want even shorter answers in some cases on some subjects, go to Matthew7.13.com, and you'll see every question you can imagine has already been answered. It goes back many, many years of this program, in the index. And now, having taken up that much time, I'm going to go back to the phones and talk to, we're going to talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This is Robert from Sac. I'm calling you because I got two questions for you. Number one is water baptism necessary to be saved? And also, is it also necessary for the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it depends on what we mean by necessary. You said to be saved. And if to be saved means to go to heaven, and I'm afraid that when most people talk about being saved, that's what they mean. Do you have to be baptized in water to go to heaven? Do you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to go to heaven? I think we'd have to say probably the technical answer would probably be no, because there are people in heaven who were not water baptized and were not baptized in the Holy Spirit. People from the Old Testament who were believers, Old Testament saints. Of course, the thief on the cross is always a good example that's given. Prior to that, Jesus told a parable about a fictional character, but he no doubt represented a real case, a real kind of case, where he talked about a Pharisee and a publican that prayed in the temple. And the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went home justified. So if we're talking about justification, humbling yourself before God, trusting in God, putting your trust in him, in the Old Testament, apparently justified people. And Abraham in the Old Testament was justified by faith also. Now, Paul indicates that that's a model for Christian salvation too in Romans 4 and also Galatians chapter 3. Paul talks about how the faith of Abraham and his justification by faith is a model of how God saves people. And we're saved the same way. We're justified that way. But what about baptism? What about being baptized in the Holy Spirit? What about that stuff? Well, here's the thing. Salvation requires more than just being justified. Justified simply means that God forgives you. God treats you as if you didn't do the sin. He's absolved you. He's expunged the record. That's what justification means. And if people are only interested in whether they go to heaven or hell, I guess that's all they need. But that's not all that God's interested in. The Bible does not focus in any place on the question of whether you're going to heaven or hell. There are verses that mention heaven and verses that mention hell, but the focus of Scripture is not on that. The focus of Scripture is on the kingdom of God, which means embracing Christ as king and living in his kingdom as an obedient subject, fulfilling, you know, the purposes of the king in this life, conducting the warfare of the kingdom, the spiritual warfare of the kingdom, and the victories that God intends for us to have, becoming like Christ, living in a way that gives pleasure to God. This is all part of what it means to be saved. If a person just wants to go to heaven and they don't care whether God is pleased with them or whether God makes any use of them, then they don't really have a biblical idea of what salvation is. Salvation isn't primarily about going to heaven. Those who think it is, I challenge them to find a verse or two in the Bible that says something about that. Because it doesn't. That's not what the Bible talks about. What it talks about is entering the kingdom of God, which is, that is, embracing Christ as your king and living as part of his kingdom and carrying out the duties and the warfare of the kingdom and serving God and so forth. That's part of what you're called to. It says in Titus chapter 2 that God redeemed us, or Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. That's what Jesus died for. That's Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself. That means he died for us. Why? So we go to heaven? Well, he doesn't mention that. So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people. That's what God wanted. Jesus died to get himself a people, an earthly people. Yeah, they go to heaven when they die, but that's not what, there's no focus on that. He wants his own special people who are zealous for good works. He's not talking about when you go to heaven, you'll be zealous for good works. If you're a redeemed person, you're to be zealous for good works. So being saved means to be restored, restored to the proper relationship with God. Yes, you'll go to heaven when you die because you're justified for your sins. But are you sanctified? Are you transformed? Are you regenerated? Are you, changed into the likeness of Christ? Are you obedient? These are all things that are part of the package of what God saves us for. Now, yes, we have to be baptized. It's commanded. If we're going to be obedient to Christ and he commanded us to be baptized, then being baptized is necessary for that obedience. We can't be obedient if we're not doing what we're told. Likewise, being filled with the Spirit is absolutely necessary if we're going to carry out the purposes of God in our lives. We can't do it in the flesh. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? You began in the Spirit, meaning when you're born again, that's the Spirit's work. Are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Of course not. No, you can't do the work of God in the flesh. You have to do the work. God alone can do the work of God. So he gives his Spirit so he can do it in you and through you. So, you know, the norm of the Christian life is to be filled with the Spirit. And the norm at conversion is to be baptized. Now, what if for some reason a person gets converted, you know, on his deathbed and doesn't have the opportunity to be baptized before he passes into the next world or to be filled with the Spirit? Well, if they're justified by faith, I believe they'll be with God in heaven. But they missed out on the salvation that the Bible mainly is concerned about, and that is being restored to God and incorporated into Christ so that you could be part of Christ's mission, part of Christ's, you know, outreach, part of Christ's transformation of the world, which is what he's been involved in for the past 2,000 years, what God has in mind for you if you get saved. Salvation isn't just going to heaven. It's being restored to the purpose of God in your life. And, there are people in heaven who weren't baptized and weren't filled with the Spirit, but it's not like it's optional, because going to heaven isn't what salvation's about. Salvation is about fulfilling the purpose of God that he has for you. We sometimes think that we're saved for ourselves to avoid hell or something like that. No, we're saved for God. He redeemed us so he could have for himself a people. He saved us for himself. He redeemed us. The shepherd goes after the lost sheep because the sheep is valuable to him and he wants it back. It might be eaten before long after it comes back, because sheep are sometimes eaten by, you know, the shepherds or whatever, but because that's what sheep are for. But you know, he goes after the sheep and saves it. That is, rescues it. That is, returns it to himself because it's valuable to him. The lost coin, the woman searches her house and finds it. That's the loss being found is because it's valuable to her, not because it's valuable to the coin. You see, our salvation, we often think of it so human-centeredly. Of course, we think about everything self-centeredly unless we're saved. And then we have to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so we don't keep thinking that way. But we think salvation is for us. No, salvation is for God. And therefore, you know, am I saved? Well, okay. That means, have I been recovered for God? And what does my salvation mean? It means I'm living for God now. And I can't live for God if I'm not obeying him. So being baptized in water, being baptized in Spirit, yeah, those are mandatory. But is it possible for someone to go to heaven who's never had those things happen? Well, yeah, if we're only talking about going to heaven. But that's not the focus of New Testament salvation. So when people say, can you be saved without this? I think, well, what do you mean by saved? I think they usually mean, can you go to heaven without that? And that's not really the biblical question about salvation, in my opinion. And if you haven't been baptized in water, or but you count yourself to be a follower of Jesus, why haven't you? You know, it's commanded. How can you be a follower of Jesus and you don't care what he commands? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? That's a question that's almost impossible to answer. And I think it's not supposed to be answerable. Mark in St. Paul, Minnesota, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. Hi. My question regards basically kind of a pattern of some unrepented sin lately, that it seems like a cycle I've been really struggling to fight and kind of get out of. And I listened to a pastor actually a couple of days ago, and he was talking about how willful sin is not forgiven by the Lord, and that, I mean, it kind of scared me when he said that, and I just really had to think about, I mean, is that accurate? And if it is accurate, that's a scary thing to think about.
Yeah, he's thinking of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, where it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. And so he's apparently saying...
Yes, I think he actually used that reference.
I think that'd be the only verse he could have used to try to make that point. But what does that verse mean? Well, he says, if we sin willfully... Well, of course, that's rather ambiguous. Does it mean if we commit a sin and we did it on purpose, then there's no sacrifice for sin anymore? Or does it mean if we are sinning willfully, if we're going on in sin and have not chosen to stop sinning, but our life is a sinful life and it's our own will that it should be lived that way, then that's not being saved. Now, what he's addressing is people who are thinking about going back to their way of life they had before they were Christians and they were Jewish. And in the Jewish religion, of course, if you sinned, well, it was no big deal in a sense because you could go and offer an animal sacrifice at the temple. And he says, but wait, those sacrifices at the temple, they don't count for anything anymore. He's already said that a few verses earlier in verse 18, Hebrews 10:18. He said, now where there's remission of sin, there's no longer any offering for sin. That is no more sacrifice for sin. What he means is, if Jesus has offered once and for all the final offering for sin, then there's no more offerings for sin other than his. The temple sacrifices are nothing. And he's the same thought in his head when he says, if we go back to sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer is a sacrifice for sins. Now, he's not saying that the sacrifice Jesus offered doesn't exist anymore. Of course it does. There's no other sacrifice. There remains no sacrifice at the temple that the Jewish person can go back to if he's living a life of sin on purpose with the thought that he's going to just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice there. He says, no, there isn't any sacrifice there anymore. I've just mentioned it. Verse 18, there's no more offering for sin since Jesus offered a final sacrifice. He's saying there's no valid sacrifice for sin other than the sacrifice of Christ. And if you're planning to go live in sin and then count on some temple sacrifices, forget it. That's not going to be available to you. God doesn't recognize that. Now, of course, he's assuming that a choice to live in sin is a choice not to be a Christian. And of course, he's right. Christianity, a person becomes a Christian when they repent of sinning. Now, you mentioned a cycle of unrepentant sin in your life. I'm not sure how you mean unrepentant sin. I mean, if you mean that you keep falling into a sin, even after you've repented of it.
Yes.
Okay. Well, that doesn't mean you're unrepentant. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. He said, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it. He says, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's Luke 17:4. Now, Jesus isn't asking us to be more forgiving than God is. In fact, the Bible everywhere says we should forgive as God forgives. We should forgive because God forgives. God wants us to forgive like he does. Now, how does he describe it? Well, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and repents, well, you forgive him. You don't keep track of it. Now, I have to assume that Jesus understands that this is mandatory because we are forgiven by God in that way, and we are to extend the same grace to others that we've received. That would tell me that if I sin seven times in a day and truly repent seven times a day, I'm forgiven. However, of course, if I commit the same sin seven times in a day, there's good reason to wonder whether I'm repentant at all. I mean, why would I still be doing it that much? When I become a Christian, I repent of a sinful life and I turn from sinful habits. That doesn't mean that out of weakness, I don't succumb to a temptation now and again. And there are times when we're under more severe attack from temptation than at other times. Sometimes, it's relatively easy to avoid, sins that have been a problem to us in the past. Other times, it just seems like, the temptation's all over us all the time for a season. I believe it's like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He didn't succumb. He didn't sin, but he was tempted intensely. But then it says, then the devil went away from him for a season. The devil is given a chance to intensively do things to try to test us over a period of time. Job was tested for just, you know, in a limited way, but intensely when we're under test. And we're not supposed to fall to those. We're supposed to have victory over them. But sometimes, you know, in the Christian life, we have seasons where we seem to be stumbling more than at other times. And that's not good, and that's not okay. But when we repent, that's us saying, we know that's not okay, and we don't want it to be that way. If it's true that we don't want it, but we fall anyway, then what do you make of that? Well, it means we're weak. It means the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want. Now, this is not making any excuse for sin. There is no excuse for sin. We have no excuse. But the truth is, any Christian who says he never sins is probably very self-unaware. So, you know, if you repent of sin, it means you really don't want to sin. You really want to stop that. But if you fall to it again the next day or something like that, it doesn't mean you really didn't want to quit. Many people know very well that they truly do want to quit, but they have, you know, they stumble. James said we stumble in many ways. So there's no excuse for this, but we're not making excuses. There's a difference between lenience and grace. God is not lenient. A lenient father doesn't care much how bad his kids behave. He doesn't care. He's lenient. But God's not that way. God wants his children to live holy lives, uncompromised, sinless lives. He wants that. But a gracious father is not one who's lenient and doesn't care, but he's one who can forgive because he's sympathetic. And God is not lenient, not even a little bit, but he is sympathetic. He's not unsympathetic toward our sins, as Hebrews tells us, but he's been tempted always like we are. He knows it's hard, but we have to be on his side. We have to be determined that we're going to live a holy life. And when we stumble, of course, that bothers us. That bothers us, and we repent. But repenting doesn't mean we'll never have another weak moment. And, so the real issue I want to know is when you fall to that sin, what is your true heart's position toward it? Is it just like, oh, I hope I don't go to hell, so I better try to get better at this? Or is it that, oh, I break God's heart. I dishonor God when this happens. I don't want that. I want to change. I want to be different. I mean, if that's where your heart is, that's repentance. And even if you fall again, it doesn't mean you didn't repent before. And God is not impatient. I mean, we are. We can be impatient with ourselves. God is. You should see the stuff God sees on a daily basis going on. I mean, if your heart is his, your sins don't scandalize him, though he does want you to overcome them. So anyway, that would be my thoughts about that. I wouldn't trust anyone who said if you sin on purpose any time after you're saved, you're not saved anymore. That's not what Hebrews 10:26 is saying at all. Okay, Brian from Colorado Springs, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A handful of questions that I've been holding on to since the debate online with the dispensationalists. I think today, I know there's not too much time left, so let me just start with maybe a more basic one about what information beliefs do you keep to yourself when you know that they could distract from the discussion at hand. So I know for me listening, by the way, I kind of like the debate format. I got all your views really quickly on all those kind of points. I know it was a long debate, but anyway, he opened just quoting for his side of the debate, just on, you know, using Idris and Tobit and things that I think most Christians disagree our scripture. And he also mentioned pretty early on that he was King James only. Mm-hmm. And I don't think he should. I'm just wondering, you know, I don't want him to keep those things a secret. If he honestly believes them, then he believes them, right? But when do you know what things to kind of keep closer to the vest in a debate like that, or a discussion with a friend even, that are kind of controversial, and when do they distract from the topic at hand? I don't know what your thoughts were on that.
Well, that's of course his problem. You know, if he reveals things that will make his credibility seem weird. I mean, if a person believes in a flat earth, but they're in a debate about the resurrection of Jesus Christ with an atheist, probably them mentioning that they believe in a flat earth is not likely to propel them into greater approval in the debate. You know, I mean, I don't believe in the flat earth. I believe the flat earth is wrong, but there are people who say they believe in that. And I'm saying that to bring up something that's so, let's just say, disreputable as a viewpoint, you know, is not going to cover with credibility the point you're actually trying to argue about. Now, if you're debating about the flat earth, of course, then you make that very clear. But if you're talking about something unrelated to that, to mention that, like to say he's King James only, that didn't seem like that helped his position at all. Certainly didn't in my mind, because I don't think people who are King James only are very, very clear thinkers about translations and stuff like that. But it was an unnecessary point for what he was arguing. So it doesn't seem like it was. It seems like that would alienate some people unnecessarily and take away from the cogency of whatever arguments he was making. Same thing about his acceptance of Tobit. But he, I found out subsequently to the debate that he actually believes the Apocrypha is part of the Bible. And so, you know, that was characteristic of him. I didn't know that. I told him Tobit's not part of the Bible, and I didn't realize he thought it was. Anyway, yeah, I guess just as a tactic in debate, you know, if you're debating on one subject, obviously you don't want to unnecessarily distract your audience by bringing up something that's going to get them thinking about something entirely different, which is a weird belief that you have that's not necessary to mention in the debate. I would think that when you're debating a point, you would like to maintain your credibility in the sight of the audience. So got to be careful about that kind of thing, I suppose. I appreciate your call. We can't really go into that more, I don't suppose, but let's talk to Joe in Georgia. Joe, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I just had a question on Exodus 4, 24 through 26.
Uh-huh, about God trying to kill Moses. Yeah,
just wondering your thoughts on that.
Well, God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to go confront Pharaoh to let the people go. But Moses already had some areas of compromise in his own life. You can't very well be a prophet of God and go confront a pagan and tell him to be obedient to God when you're God's man and you're not obedient to God. And what Moses had done is failed to circumcise his own son. And that was required of Moses by God, and he had neglected it. So it was like an area of disobedience that he was ignoring in his own life. And God was saying, okay, now you're going to go confront Pharaoh. I'm not going to let you do it while you're in disobedience. And so God did something. We don't know what exactly God did, but God did something that threatened Moses' life. Some people think, you know, like a theophany, an angel or something came to wrestle with him and would have killed him, or that he just got real sick or something. It's not really explained. But it was his wife recognized that this was because the child had not been circumcised. So she circumcised the child. And then, of course, she wasn't happy about it. She said, you're a bloody husband to me. And she apparently left him at that point. But God ceased to have that against Moses now that his son was circumcised. So the Lord left him alone then. So that's, in a nutshell, what that's talking about in Exodus chapter 4. I need to close, I'm sorry to say. I wish I had another hour, but hours cost a lot of money. Speaking of which, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations so that you can catch us on the radio. We don't have advertising. We don't sell products. But we're just supported by donations from anyone who thinks it's a good idea to keep us on the air. If you'd like to help us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.